Rabbi Dr. Abram J. Tversky, Sunday evening, July 26th, on the topic Mourning and Consolation about Tisha B'Av.
For many of you who daven, many of us who daven Mincha Maariv on a regular basis, Rabbi Tversky needs no introduction. He speaks quite regularly between Mincha Maariv and shares beautiful insights of Torah on a variety of topics. I want to use one of his own thoughts that appears in a sefer that he presented to me, in which he wrote on the Tfilot and Zmirot of Shabbos, on Tfilos of Shabbos, and in a perek which we recite every single day, right after Ashrei, the second Hallelujah reads, Azamra le'lohai be'odi, Ahalala Adonai b'chayai, Azamra le'lohai be'odi. I will sing in praise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu during my lifetime, and I will sing and extol the praise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu while I'm still in existence. The fact that there are redundant type of frames in the poetic sections of Tanakh is not unusual. However, Rabbi Tversky points out that here one can suggest that the first phrase, Halala Hashem B'chayai, refers to one's physical existence, and then offering another dimension, David HaMelech states, Azam Elokai Be'odi, through my neshama, through the soul, and that every person has to recognize that there are in effect two dimensions to our existence. Earlier in the davening, we make the statement, Umosar Ha'adam Min HaBehema Oyin Ki HaKol Havel, that man thinks he's great, and his ability, certainly intellectual ability, far exceeds that of animal kind, but yet, citing Shlomo HaMelech, that's not really true. The difference between human being and animal kind is ayin, is really negligible. Ki hakol havel. For after all, everything is havel when in stark comparison to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. However, those who daven Nusach Svard know that after the phrase Umosar Ha'adam Min HaBehema Oyin Ki HaKol Havel, add a small little paragraph beginning with the words Levad HaNeshama HaTahora, aside from the what? From the pure spirit, from the pure neshama which HaKadosh Baruch Hu has invested in me, indeed Mosar Ha'adam Min HaBehema is Oyin. Man exceeding animal, that's not really true at all. Because if you divorce the spirit, the neshama of a human being, after all, he is but a more sophisticated animal. An animal nonetheless. And as a result, the gap becomes tremendously narrowed. However, if you recognize, appreciate, and understand the neshama that lie dormant within each and every one of us, then Mosar Ha'adam Min HaBehema, quite extensively, man has the capacity to exceed by great measures the life and the world of animal kind. Rabbi Tversky has devoted his life to identifying and touching the neshama that exists in every single person, in trying to recognize and bring that out, no matter what type of struggles and difficulty an individual might be encountering during the course of his or her lifetime. He is a professor of psychology at the University of Pittsburgh and the medical director of the Gateway Rehabilitation Center, somebody who has nurtured his Hasidic roots and given it enormous expression and meaning, and sharing Hasidic thought and words of Hasidic masters to audiences throughout the world. It is indeed our great pleasure and my distinct pleasure to introduce to you tonight Rabbi Dr. Abram Tversky.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Adler, for the wonderful introduction. You know, a while back when we talked about addressing the audience, prior to Tisha B'Av and the topic. So the topic that came to mind is mourning and consolation. What else is one going to talk about on Tisha B'Av? Of course, I think that, as you well know, mourning and consolation are intimately related. I don't know whether the story is true, but it's related that when Napoleon became aware that Jews observe Tisha B'Av, lamentations and grieving and mourning over the loss of the Beis Hamikdash thousands of years ago, he said that any people that mourns the loss of their greatness several thousand years ago will one day find it again and it will be restored. I think there's, of course, truth in that because there were mighty empires historically. I mean, the Hittite Empire was an enormous empire, ruled the world at one time. But nobody grieves for the Hittite Empire. Nobody grieves for the Greek Empire. Nobody grieves for the Holy Roman Empire. So those are gone. They're archaeological remnants. The fact that we continue to mourn the loss of the Beis Hamikdash and our homeland is a indication that it will be one day returned to us. So that mourning and consolation, the consolation is in the mourning. But at the risk of deviating from the announced topic, I want to broaden it a little bit. We're familiar with the topics of mourning and consolation. We know very well, every year we read the Megillas Eicha, and we have the Kinos, the Lamentations. We have the three Haftorahs of the 3 weeks of the warnings of punishment that will befall those who do not observe Torah. And then the Sheva, the Nechemta, the seven Haftorahs of consolation, where the Novi tells us that we will be restored with the Bias HaMashiach. So we're familiar with those. The Medrash in Eicha says that there are three times that we find the word Eicha. One is in the parsha we read yesterday, where Moshe Rabbeinu says, Eicha Salavadi, Tilchachem Matachem Verivchem, how can I possibly carry alone your bother, your burden, and your bickering? This is a little bit difficult to understand. I'm not sure what the bickering was about in the Midbar. You know, everybody had the same portion of man, enough for one family. They had no real property. They were in the desert. Their clothes were washed by the clouds of glory. They had the well of Miriam. What was the bickering about? And yet, Moshe Rabbeinu says it. And so we must assume that, you know, perhaps it's a Jewish threat. We'll find something to bicker about. Another echo is that which we had in the Haftorah yesterday, where Yeshaya Novin says, Echa hoysol ezoina kilyon amono. How a faithful city of Yerushalayim became a harlot. And the third Echa was Yirmiyahu in the Megillah Echa, Echa Yashua Vadot. So the Medrash refers to three Echas. Might be a little presumptuous to say that the Medrash overlooked something, because the Medrash doesn't overlook anything. But I think that there is a fourth Echa that is of equal importance. The only thing is that as you know, in the Torah there are no vowel sounds. There's no nikudot. So there's another time that we find the word Eichon. But with a little different nekudos, where Hashem said to Adam Rishon after the sin of Chet Eitz Hadas, Ayeko, where are you? That's Eicha. It's as much Eicha as the others. The Rebbe in Belz, the Sar Sholem, said that there are three types of golus, three types of exile. And perhaps this is also relative to what the Rebbe of Kotsk said. Someone asked and brought to the attention of the Rebbe of Kotsk that the Shulchan Aruch says, Roy lechol yirei shamayim, it's appropriate for a person who is God-fearing to mourn over the exile and the churban. So he asked them, and a person who isn't God-fearing, isn't it appropriate for him to mourn over the exile, over the golus and the churban? And the Rebbe of Kotz says, anybody who is not yirei shamayim should mourn over the golus of himself, of his own golus, not only the golus from Yerushalayim, but of his own golus, of his own chumah. And so the Rebbe of Belz said that there are three types of golus. There is a golus when Jews are in golus among other nations, among alien peoples. Then there is a golus which is even more severe than that, and that is when Jews are in golus among other Jews. And there is a third golus, which is the most severe of all, and that is when a person is in golus within himself. And this may be what the Rebbe of Kotsk was referring to, that a person who is not Yirei Shamayim should be grieving his own golus, his own korban. It's very interesting when we go back to the Ayeka, to the Eicha of Adam HaRishon. It is as much a lamentation as all the other Eichos. Because Hashem was asking Adam HaRishon, where are you now after the Chet? It's interesting that Rambam raises the question. It appears that as a result of the sin of the Eitz Hadas, they acquired the ability to distinguish between Tov and Ra, between good and evil. How can it be that an elevation occurred as a result of a sin? Before the Chet Eitz Hadas, they did not distinguish between good and evil. And as a result of the Chet Eitz Hadas, they distinguished between good and evil, which means that it said there was a gain as a result of the sin. So the different answers to that, the Teferet Shlomo comes up with a very deep answer, where he says that prior to the Chet Eitz Hadas, Adam HaRishon's intellect was absolutely pure, and he saw truth for what it was. The Pasuk says that after they ate the fruit of the tree, their eyes were opened. And he said, yes. Before that, their physical eyes were closed. They did not operate according to what they saw visually. They operated according to what they understood intellectually, because their intellect was pure. And as a result of the Chet Eitz Hadas, they lost that ability. And now we're left with a visual distinction. And visual distinctions are awfully unreliable. You have no idea how we can be misled by our visual perceptions. As we say in Shema, that we do not deviate according to our hearts and according to our eyes, because our eyes can cause us a deviation. And prior to the Chetes Adas, we didn't have that problem. We had a pure intellect, which saw truth for what it was. Again, the Rebbe of Kotsk says, what was the sin of the Meraglim, the spies? After all, they came back and they reported what they saw. And they gave an accurate perception. Mighty cities inhabited by giants. They told the truth. So the Rebbe of Kotsk says, stating a fact is not yet truth. Denying a fact is a lie, is a falsehood. Not denying the fact and stating the fact is not a falsehood. But not sheker is not yet emes. Non-falsehood is not yet truth. Truth is what the Torah says, not what we see with our eyes. I might tell you that in 40 years of practice of working with people who were addicted to drugs, their perception of what was good was absolute. They were absolutely certain, and you could not possibly deter them. That was their visual perception. And their intellect could not affect it at all. I had a little talk with a group the other night, and I pointed out something very interesting to them, that we are capable of visual perceptions that seem to us to be more real than reality. And incidentally, I might tell you this psychiatrically, that if you have a person who has a delusion, a person who's paranoid and believes that the FBI and the CIA are after him, no way are you ever going to convince them that that's not true. It's much easier to convince a person of the Cartesian idea that the whole world may be a hallucination. And even though it's far-fetched, I guess that person will say, yeah, it's far-fetched, but it's possible. You'll never get that kind of concession from the paranoid. He's absolutely certain that his delusion is true. So I shared with the group a little experience that I had. This was back in the days when I was using hypnotherapy. I was using hypnosis in treatment. And I had a case there with one of the secretaries who asked me if I could help her with a dermatitis. And many cases of dermatitis have a strong psychological component. And so, using hypnosis, I treated her for the dermatitis, and she had a fantastic result. And at the same time, she turned out to be the best hypnotic subject they ever had. She was the kind of subject whom you could do surgery on without anesthesia, which has been done, of course, many times. When the hospital staff became aware that I was using hypnosis, they asked me if I could do a demonstration for the medical staff. So I asked this young woman if she would consent to serving as the subject for the demonstration. And she agreed. So one evening, after the hospital dinner, over 150 doctors were assembled in the auditorium, and this young woman was seated in front of them, and I proceeded to put her into a hypnotic trance and began to show them the different kinds of things that one can do with hypnosis. such as producing an anesthesia, suggesting to her that her hand would be numb, and then having one of the doctors come and stick a needle through it, which she did not feel, showing them age regression, taking her back to age 6, 5, 4, etc. And then I told them that I would show them another phenomenon. I would show them that you can induce a hallucination. So I suggested to Carol that she close her eyes, and I put a chair at her right side, and I said to her, now Carol, when you open your eyes, you'll turn to the right, and you'll see Betty there. Betty was another secretary in the secretarial pool. And he'll talk with her. And I said, okay, you can open your eyes. So she opened her eyes and she starts talking to Betty. Why are you here now? Why didn't you go home after work? Oh, you wanted to stay for the show. Okay. You know, she carries this conversation on with this hallucinated Betty. And then as I look at the audience, I see Betty is there. So it occurred to me to try this experiment, and I said, Carol, you can close your eyes now. I took another chair, and I put it at her left side. And then I said, okay, Carol, you can talk to Betty again. So she opened her eyes and started talking with Betty. And then I moved to the other side, and I said, Carol, can you look here once? So she turned and startled. I said, what's the matter? She said, how can Betty be in both places? I said, Carol, I'm playing a trick on you. Betty is only in one place. You see, there is a real Betty, and there's a make-believe Betty. Now, I want you to look very carefully and tell me which is the real Betty. So she looked to her right, looked to her left, looked to her right, looked to her left, and pointed to the hallucination. And I said to the staff, I don't know if you're aware of what you see now, but a hallucination is more real than reality. And we have to realize that the kinds of things that we perceive and that we are certain are true and are factual may be delusions, maybe hallucinations, and so difficult for us to be budged from them. So what happened with Father Magician was that before he had from the Hadas, he did not have the kind of perception that could have been distorted. Asher also Elikim es Odom Yosho. Shlomo Melech says Hashem created a person straight. Man made many calculations. Because of the kinds of things that a person wants, and is convinced that those things are right and those things are good. One then makes all kinds of calculations and all kinds of rationalizations to justify having that. So there was actually a descent after the Chetei Sadas, a loss of truth and not a gain. And there's another perush on the Chetei Sadas that I think is of enormous importance. Again, depends if Hashem blesses us with the ability to learn the pasuk properly. It says that after the eight of the eight hadas, that the pokachlo eine shenehem, the eyes of both were opened. Dikduk would have been that the pokachlo einehem, their eyes were opened. Why the extra word? The eyes of both. The eyes of the two of them are open. And so the Rebbeinu of Shishka said that initially, when Hashem created Adam and Chava, v'hoyu lebosar echad, they were one unit. It wasn't that each was an individual who had his or her wants and needs that could possibly result in frustration and in conflict. The creation, as we see it in Parshas Bereishis, that is a creation of a unit of man and wife. But that was before they gave in to the Chetzei Tadash. And after then, that the Pekachno Eine Shnehem, the eyes of the two of them were opened. They became two individuals instead of one. And that is a golus of marriage. That is a golus where people, instead of having a unit, instead of having something that the marriage stands for, a solid foundation, one which will resist all kinds of pressures, one which will resist a chulban, it's they became two individuals. Right? Man with his wants and needs, woman with her wants and needs, and when that situation occurs, there is room for conflict and room for frustration and room for disappointment and room for ruination of the marriage. So you see, the fourth echa is an echa, a lamentation over our fall from the status that we had before Eitz Hadas, when Hashem had created as Ha'odom Yosha, when He had created us straight and simple. See, Rabbi Adler referred to this in his words of introduction, that if we are not aware of our true selves, if we are not aware of the greatness of our neshama and its capacities, then we are in golus within ourselves. Our physical being is a physical plant which houses the neshama, because the neshama cannot do mitzvahs. The neshama cannot put on tefillin, the neshama cannot put on a mezuzah. It needs the physical body of a person in order to do that. So, the physical plant is something within which the neshama resides. However, this physical plant, as Rabbi Adler pointed out, that the superiority of man over animal is really nothingness, except for the neshama. You see, science will have us believe that man is a Homo sapiens. Now you know what Homo sapiens means. Homo means the kind of animal that belongs to the hominoids, such as gorillas and chimpanzees and baboons and so forth. And sapiens means intellect. So when you read in the biology book that man is a Homo sapiens, what the biologists are saying is, they're telling us that we are baboons with intellect. Which I feel is an insult. There's no question that intellect is important. But intellect is not what makes a human being a human being. If intellect is the excellence of humanity, then the most intelligent person in the world must be the most perfect person in the world, the ideal person. Now we know that prior to World War II, the most advanced intellectual country in the world was Germany. And very difficult to say that they were the ideal of humanity. So it is not Homo sapiens. And so, as Rabbi pointed out, man's superiority over animal is really nothing. Except levav haneshama tahara. Except the fact that we have a neshama. And the neshama that we have is vayipach be'apo nishmas ruach chayim. Hashem breathed a neshama into this body. And the Zohar points out that when one exhales from within oneself. Therefore, the neshama that Hashem breathed into man is part of Hashem himself. So we all have part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu within us. And inasmuch as Hashem's abilities are infinite, our ability should come close to infinity. As this says in Tehillim, "Batachasreyo me'at melekin," we are just a little bit less, just a tiny bit less than Malachim. But are we? Do we live up to that? The enormous capacities that we have not tapped within ourselves are engulfed within us. They are engulfed within our bodies. And as the Alter Rebbe points out in Tanya, inasmuch as the neshama is part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Hashem is indivisible, all neshamas are one. Therefore, my neshama, your neshama, your neshama, your neshama are all one. We are all one being. But yet, we are distinct. We're distinct by virtue of our bodies. Because my body limitations are here, your body limitations are here, your body limitations are here. Therefore, if we emphasize the neshama, we emphasize that which binds us together. If we emphasize the bodily needs, then we are emphasizing and stressing that which makes us distinct and that which makes us separate. And perhaps this is what Moshe Rabbeinu was referring to when he said, "Rivchan," you're bickering among each other. Neglecting the concept that the neshama is one, and that this is why the essence of Torah, as Hillel said and as Rabbi Akiva said, is ve'ahavta l'reacha kamecha. And this is true within our society, and it is certainly true within marriage. So as individuals, we should not be engulfed within ourselves. Socially, we should not be engulfed within each other. And certainly in the home, there should be no gulas at all. And the gulas that can occur in the home is when as a result of the visual perception which gives us desires, and which tells us about things that we think that we need. Things that we think that we need. And of course, we're living in an age of consumerism where there's a whole industry that tells us what kind of things we need. And we are so vulnerable and gullible that we are impressed when we see things on television, new kinds of things, the new gadgets and whatever, and these are things that we need. We're really not too much different than the juvenile mind. And you know what children are like. When they see a new toy on television, they must have it. It's a matter of life and death. Do you remember several years ago when the craze of the Cabbage Patch doll came out? And there were parents standing in line a block and a half around the store, because the child had to have a Cabbage Patch doll. Adults are not much different. When we are, the consumerism tells us that we must have it and we believe it. And that is the vision that we have received the perception that we received as a result of the degradation from the Etz Hadas. It was not an elevation to know between good and evil. Today we have to use our intellect to try and determine what is good and evil. And that is a faulty intellect. The intellect that Otto Magician was operating with prior to the Chesed Hadas was a pure intellect. It's very interesting when you look at that phrase, the Talmud says that had the Torah not been given, we would have been obligated, we would have been responsible to learn proper behavior from observing certain animals. We would have been obligated to learn the rules of private property from observing ants. Because an ant, if it touches a piece of grain and leaves it, no other ant will touch it. We would have been obligated to learn monogamy from doves, because doves are monogamous. We would have been obligated to learn fidelity from doves. We would have been obligated to learn tzniut from cats, because cats cover their excreta. And so had the Torah not been given, we would have been obligated to have these midos. But the question is, without the Torah, who said that we would have learned from cats and from doves and from ants? Maybe we would have learned promiscuity from dogs. Maybe we would have learned robbery and rapaciousness from tigers. Who says we would have learned the proper midos? And the answer is that if we had only realized that we have this enormous brain, it could not possibly be that the human brain was created for us to live as dogs and as tigers. The brain is not there for us to give into our desires. The brain is there for us to restrain ourselves and control ourselves and become masters of our bodies. Certainly, inasmuch as we believe in Hashem created us, if the purpose of a human being was to pursuit of pleasure, then the human brain was a cruel joke. Because as a result of the human brain, we all have much more aggravation and anxiety than animals have. Animals don't have tranquilizers. Right? And they don't frequent psychiatrists and psychologists' offices. Animals are content. In fact, if you don't believe that, I suggest you go to the supermarket and take a look at the label on carnation milk. Milk from contented cows. Why do you care if a cow's contented or not? This manufacturer wants you to know that his product is superior to others. Why? Because his cows are excellent cows. What makes them excellent? They're contented. Now, if my goal in life is to be content, then I share a golden life with a cow. And my pride does not allow that. I think the very fact that we have a seichel, let alone that it's a seichel that gave us the Rambam, and a seichel that gave us Mesilas Yeshomam, and a seichel that gave us the Talmud and all the Kedusha. Let's go to the secular world. What do we need a seichel? What do we need a brain for to survive? If it's for contentment. We could have been more content without the plays of Shakespeare. Or the philosophy of Aristotle. And to those who don't believe in creation and believe that it was all nature, nature doesn't make such stupid mistakes. Asher also lekimis odom yosho. Vehem bikshu hashbanis rabim. We would have been obligated to realize that the brain that we have compels us to learn proper behavior and restraint rather than indulgence. And so the mind itself is a testimony to what our neshama is and to the capacities that we have. However, as all the Sfarim point out, the physical body is an animal body and it has animal cravings. And nothing. Someone said, nothing is foreign to me which is human, nothing is foreign to me which is animal. I have all the cravings that an animal has. However, I have a neshama that allows me to take these strivings and these drives and urges and direct them toward a higher purpose. There was a very famous chosid, the Hillel Palitzer, who once came into this medrash and he saw a person crying bitterly during davening. So he went over to him and asked him, what is he so in agony about? So he said, I'm just thinking about the plight of the neshama, which is so pure and it comes down from Hashem, and it finds itself in this goof, in this body, which has so many things that are anathema to it and that are so painful to it. He says, I'm crying out of sympathy for the neshama. And if we only realize levad haneshama hatohera, what kind of capacity we have. And so this is the ayeka, where Hashem asks us, as he asked the magician, where are you now? I created you with a pure intellect. I created you to be see truth. There was no need to distinguish good from evil. And now you went ahead and you descended from that. And so where are you now? You know, they say the story about a young man who was a dullard and he'd get up in the morning and he couldn't find his clothes. So what he did, before retiring at night, he would write down on a little slip of paper, right? My shirt is here, and my shoes are here, and my socks are here, and my trousers are here. And then he got up in the morning, and he looked at, he says, oh, here it is. Here's my shirt, here's my socks, here's my shoes, here's my trousers. But where am I? Ayeko, where are we? Are we the creature that Hashem really created? And so if we look back, we see that perhaps we have our own golus to mourn. But on the other hand, there's the nechama. There's the Torah that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us. There's the Sifrei Musa. The keys to discover the neshama. The 10 steps of Mesillas Yesholim. All of the wonderful Sifrei Musa that we have that bring out the strength of the neshama and the heights to which the neshama can rise. And then we are fortunate to have records of our gedolim, records of our tzaddikim, and the kind of lives that they led. And within our own time, we don't have to go back to the time of the Talmud or the Nevi'im. Within our own time, in my own lifetime, the Chofetz Chaim was alive. But Chaseyo Me'at Melekim, a human being who is just a little less perhaps than a malach, and in some ways greater than a malach. And that is a capacity that we all have. Is that what you expect of me? I should be the Chofetz Chaim? How did the Chofetz Chaim become the Chofetz Chaim? He wasn't born that way. Only through the diligence. So, whereas there was a descent that we suffered, right, the Ayeka, we can have an answer to the question of Ayeka, where are we? We can find ourselves. We can find ourselves in the Sfarim that tell us what we are and help us discover the strength that within us. And then, when we do discover that, that's when we overcome the grief with simcha. And as I pointed out, the wonderful work of the Pramsimapul hears, who says that when two words are similar, they are related. And Tzomeach and Tzomeach are almost identical. Tzomeach meaning joy and simcha, and Tzomeach meaning growth. The true simcha is not what the secular world thinks of giving into our pleasures, but true simcha is the growth that we can have by following the dictates and the midas of Torah. And so this then is the nechama that we have after that ayeka. Hashem asked us, where are you? And we can answer by working on ourselves to say who we are. We are ultimately, we can reach, if not the status of other magician before the head, which will only come when Mashiach comes, but we can certainly reach a bat chasreil me'at nebekim. That is within our reach. Thank you for listening. Thank you.